Last week in Romans 15, you don't have to turn there, turn to the book of Acts. Last week in Romans 15, Paul, in writing to the Romans there, said that he was on his way to Spain. And he intended to go through Rome on his way to Spain, which makes sense if you look at a map. He was going to go to Jerusalem and deposit an offering there that had been collected by some of the Gentile churches that felt that they owed a debt to the Hebrew church, because after all, salvation had come through the Jews and had come through the Hebrew church. The Messiah had come through the Hebrews, so they felt that they owed a debt to the poor in Jerusalem. And the poor in Jerusalem were poor because they were Hebrew believers that had been thrown out of the temple and had been excommunicated from the society of the Jews because they believed in Christ. And of course, since the entire Jewish life for a century revolved around the temple, if you were extricated from the temple, that was tantamount to financial destruction, and it was. So the Gentile churches began sending support to the Jewish church, and Paul and Timothy were carrying that particular offering from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. His intention was to deposit that there, stay there for a couple days. He said he hoped to see a couple of the apostles, visit with a few folks, and then head for Spain. The midway point would have been around Rome. He was going to drop in and visit the Roman church. And as I've told you several times, that would have been Paul's first journey to Rome. And yet he wrote this entire letter, this very deep theological letter, to believers in Rome. So Christianity got to Rome before Paul did. So on his way to Spain, he's going to pass through Rome. Unfortunately, what we're going to see is that he never got out of Jerusalem the way he meant to, and he never got to Rome the way he meant to. He ends up going to Rome in chains instead of as a free man going there to preach to the churches. And tradition, best tradition, is that he never made it to Spain. So what we're going to do for the next, it'll probably take us 2 weeks to do it, is that we're going to read the story of Paul's journey into Jerusalem, because it so perfectly fits here. His journey into Jerusalem and then from there into Rome. Okay, that was all introduction. Acts 21. Chapter 21 of the book of Acts. Now, just so you know the lesson plan here, we're going to start in chapter 21, and we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter 28. So we've got seven chapters of the book of Acts to cover. The whole story, it's a narrative. It's great. I really don't even have to comment that much, though chances are I will because it's my nature. It's a narrative of Paul's journey into Jerusalem and finally into Rome. And find out all sorts of interesting things about first century Jerusalem and about Paul and his family and his connections. It came to pass, verse 1 says, that after we were gotten from them, that's actually after he had left the Ephesian elders. He's been in Ephesus all this time, meeting with the Ephesian elders. After he had met with them and they had launched, Ephesus being a coastal area, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence into Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, and went aboard, and we set forth, and when we had... He keeps saying we, by the way. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Very good. Dr. Luke wrote it. It's the second letter that he wrote to a Greek guy. He was writing specifically to a Greek fellow named Theophilus, and first letter that he wrote to him is what we now call the Gospel of Luke. And then he wrote the second one, the book of Acts. And he begins the book of Acts by saying, "My dear Theophilus, I'm writing this to you so that I can set in order the events that took place." So when he says we, that's Luke talking about him traveling with Paul. There's a good likelihood at this point that Timothy was with them, since Timothy is mentioned in the Philippian letter. So there's a good likelihood Timothy's hanging around here somewhere. And Barnabas, more than likely, is part of this journey. "For when we had discovered Cyprus," this is verse 3, "we left it on the left hand, and we sailed into Syria, and we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed, and we went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and we all prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and we returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. And we saluted the brethren, and we abode with them for one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and we came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. The same man had four daughters who were virgins, which did prophesy. These are the daughters of Philip. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle, and then bound Paul's hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now twice Paul has been warned, three times if Philip's daughters warned him of the same thing, that when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be bound and he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. It was no surprise to Paul. Paul had been prophesied to now by several prophets, and by the word of two witnesses, a thing is confirmed, according to the number of adequate witness. He's now had two different prophets confirm to him that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound and he's going to be taken in shackles to the Gentiles, into Rome. So verse 12. And when he had heard these things, both we and they that were of that place besought him that he would not go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, Well, then the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages, and we went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. As of verse 17, they arrive at Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren gladly received us. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now, the elders that were present at that point would have been Peter, John, and James. There are some who argue that possibly Bartholomew would have still been there with them. But we know for sure Peter, John, and James were the three prominent elders at Jerusalem. There is, by the way, also no evidence that Peter was ever the bishop of Rome. The reason that's important is that the Pope claims that Peter was the original bishop of Rome, and he claims his heritage all the way back to Peter. But at this moment, Peter's still in Jerusalem, and there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Peter ever went to Rome. There's plenty of evidence that he went to Babylon, but none to Rome. Verse 18, the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now this is interesting. This next section, all the way through verse 26, absolutely frustrates, irritates, and upsets all my most adamant amillennial friends and brethren and preachers. I'll tell you why. Typical New Covenant amillennial theology says that once Jesus died on the cross as the final sacrifice, that the Jewish religion itself died at that moment, done away with, it ended at that moment. And that in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not one stone will be standing on another, and Jesus pointed that out to the disciples, and they said, Look at this great thing that Herod has built. And he said, I tell you, not one stone here will be standing on another. And sure enough, in 70 AD, that happened. That then, if not Jesus' death on the cross for the spiritual end of the Jewish religion, then the physical end of the Jewish religion, they claim, was in 70 AD. The problem with that theory is that it's now 2,000 years later and the Jewish religion continues to exist. It's why they're trying to build a temple in Jerusalem at this moment. And even though they were sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sin and Christ was the final sin sacrificed for all those who believe, the Jews who did not believe never stopped sacrificing the animals till the temple was dead. Once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they stopped the animal sacrifice. But there are at this very moment in Israel, we just talked about this before the tape started, that in Israel at this very moment, there are wars over the Temple Mount going on. Now, what does that have to do with this part of the book of Acts, you ask? I see that blank expression on your faces and have read it as that. Paul, after the death of Christ, is now going into Jerusalem and they are going to accuse him of being anti-law, anti-Moses law. James has just said to Paul, look at the thousands of believing Jews there are here that are also zealous for the law. Now, if you've ever read the book of Galatians, Paul adamantly says that you cannot mix law and grace. That you cannot make, this was the big argument, is that some from James, from Jerusalem, had come to these Gentile converts in Galatia and had tried to convince them that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law. So Paul argued adamantly that no, that was wrong, that Gentiles did not have to keep the law, and that for them to even be circumcised was to start down that path of the law, and if they were to follow the law in any bit, then they were responsible to fulfill it completely and be judged by it, which you certainly don't want to be judged by the perfect standard of God's righteousness. However, and this is what upset all my other Sovereign Grace millennial friends, is that I said that Paul's point was that Gentiles should not be circumcised and keep the law. And James agreed in the book of Acts that Gentiles should not be circumcised and keep the law. But James was adamant that the Jewish believers keep the law. So there was in the first century church at Jerusalem, as James just said, thousands of Jewish believers who were also adamantly for the law. They inculcated the Mosaic law into their Christianity. They became Jewish Christians. Now, Paul comes into Jerusalem and is face to face with this very thing, and James has just brought it up to him. Look at all these Jews who believe on Christ who are also adamantly for the law. What are you going to do, Paul? Now, what my other writing friends wanted was for Paul to say, no, the law is dead, and you can't mix the law and grace, and you Jews are all wrong, and he wanted them to say that they were anathema and throw them all out, and several of the writers said they're not even believers because they're keeping the law, and they're... Paul is about to take an oath by the law, shave his head, spend time in the temple, and finish his vow by sacrificing an animal. And that just frustrates and infuriates my New Covenant brethren, because they say, how could Paul do such a thing? In fact, one of them wrote that the reason that Paul was put in chains was for doing that. Except that it was predicted that he would be bound and taken from Jerusalem into Rome before he ever did that. God knew he was going to do it, and God knew he was going to take him in chains, and God liked what he did here. Do you know what he did here? He did exactly what he said earlier in the book of Romans, which is that among weaker brethren, he'll be like the weaker brethren. And it's exactly what he did. He went in among his Jewish brethren, and rather than make it a fight about the law, he just went ahead and assumed the law with them, so that he could win the more to Christ. That's so standard Pauline theology that it upset so many. I was astounded as we wrote on the book of Galatians, all of us together. I was amazed how many people got very, very upset when I brought up this fact that Paul was so free, that Paul, when he was among the Jews, was as the Jews. And when he was among those that had no law, he was as a man with no law. Paul was so well educated in every level of Christianity among all those different groups and every different faction that whenever he came among any faction, he was just like them. So that there was no argument about those kind of details that would only be divisive and only break up the furtherance of Christianity. Instead, he was just like them so that he could further the cause of Christ among them. Paul went so far as to go in and be just like someone who was under the law to advance the cause of Christ. Acts 21:20. When they had heard it about the Gentiles, he had just told them all about the Gentiles that had been converted through his ministry, and when they heard about that, they glorified the Lord, and they said to Paul, but you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which do believe, that is that word, pisteo, it is faith, it is the verb form, believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed about you, they know about you, that you teach all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of Moses. So what is it, therefore? The multitude needs to come together, for they will hear that you are come. This could be a problem for you, Paul. The rumor going around about you, though there's no evidence anywhere that Paul ever taught this, he taught that the Gentiles should not be circumcised and keep the law. But there were Jews in all those scattered Gentile areas that heard Paul's theology, and it got carried back to Jerusalem that he was teaching that the Jews everywhere should forsake Moses and forsake the customs and not circumcise their children. And he says, look, we got to get everybody together, and you got to talk to them about this, because they're going to find out you're here, and they're going to want to know about this, because they're angry about it. And there's thousands of them. So what is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to you. We're going to give you a little advice. Peter, John, and James talking. We're going to give you some advice, Paul. Trust us, do this. We have among us four men that have a vow on them. Verse 24, take them and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. See what they just did? So we got these four that are about to take a vow, and they're going to shave their heads. You go take the vow and shave your head. Now, this vow, at the end of the vow and at the end of their time in the temple, it was necessary that there be a sin sacrifice at the end of it, that they would sacrifice an animal at the end of it. The very fact that they're talking about this vow would have to include an animal sacrifice, though it's not talked about here. Then they say, do it so that this crowd that's gathered here will know that you are not against the law of Moses. Most people would like Paul to jump up here and say, no! I'm anti-Moses. Moses is dead. The law is gone. Paul does just the opposite. Verse 25. As touching the Gentiles that believe, we have written and concluded that they should observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So then Paul took the men, the next day he purified himself, with them he entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification that would have been 7 days until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. That offering would have also been an animal. See that? Paul went in the temple, he kept the purification by the law, he killed animals by the law, he shaved his head by the law, he did the ceremonial cleansing of the law, he did all of that to keep the peace. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, his 7 days of purification, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and they laid hands on him, intending to hurt him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and he has polluted this holy place. For they had seen him before with him in the city of Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. In other words, when he was there in that temple, an Ephesian was in there near him, and they accused him of bringing him in, taking a Gentile into the temple. Terrible thing. Anti-law thing. So now, the accusation is against him. He's there in the temple, serving the law, doing the things that Peter, John, and James said he ought to do. He gets recognized by one of the Asian Jews who recognized him from this other temple, who says, gather around, everybody. This is the guy. They don't know what he looks like. He says, this is him. This is Paul. This is the guy who teaches all men everywhere to forsake Moses, to forsake the temple, to forsake. He's in the temple keeping the law, but he's now accused. Verse 30, and all the city was moved. The people all ran together. They took Paul. They drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. They pulled him out, forcefully pulled him out of the temple and shut the doors and said, you don't go in there anymore. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, the chief captain of the band would have been a Roman centurion, because there were Roman bands of peacekeepers in the streets. And when they heard that there was an uproar, the last thing that Rome ever wanted was riots in the streets, and they would come in and quell riots instantly. That's why all the Jews were driven out of Rome, was to stop the riots in the streets of Rome. Verse 32, so this Roman band immediately took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, yes, when the cops show up, you stop hitting him. So think about this. Their intention was to kill Paul. They dragged him forcefully out of the temple. They're beating him within an inch of his life, and he is saved by the fact that the Roman cops show up. Paul took all this. Paul knew this was coming. He did it anyway. And then it gets worse. So the chief captain came near, verse 33, and took Paul and commanded him to be bound with two chains, demanded who he was, and demanded what he had done. Now, what has Paul done so far? Nothing. Nothing. All he did was try to keep the peace. Peter, John, and James told him what he ought to do, so he did it. And for sake of going into the temple, because he has introduced Gentiles into Christianity, the Jews in Jerusalem hate him. See a common theme going on here? I keep saying and saying and saying that the early Christian church of Jews did not want Gentiles in their covenant. We are those branches that were grafted in against our nature. So, when they demanded what had been done, verse 34, some cried one thing, some cried another thing, all among the multitude, and when he, the centurion that asked, could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Take him into the Roman castle so we can figure out what's going on here, because everybody's crying something different, and I can't figure out what's going on here. Because the truth of the matter is, he hadn't done anything wrong, and nobody knew what he had done wrong, but they had to defend the fact that they were beating a man in the streets. And when they brought him up upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne or carried by soldiers because of the violence of the people. He had to be surrounded by cops to keep the people from beating him as they took him through the streets. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto you?" And the captain said, "Do you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian?" Now, this is a very vague reference. There was, in fact, an Egyptian rabble-rouser in the Middle East at that time who was going around two temples and was trying to upset the temples. He would go in and try to overturn their altars and go in and cause all sorts of trouble. And he was well-known and widely known through the Middle East during that period as this Egyptian that was going in and upsetting Jewish worship in all these Gentile cities. This guy who just grabbed Paul assumed, because of the tumult, that they had just captured that guy. So he assumed that this was the Egyptian that was upsetting all the temples. And he's amazed to find out that this Egyptian guy is speaking to him in Greek. So he says, "Are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men who were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I am a citizen of no small city, and I beseech you, suffer me to speak unto the people." So the centurion gave him license, and Paul stood on the stairs. He beckoned with his hand to the people. He said to them, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence. They heard their own language and went, wait a minute, he's one of us. Most of the crowd that was pounding on him didn't know why. You know, mob mentality. All they knew is that he'd gotten dragged out in the street and people were beating him, so they all joined in. They thought maybe they'd gotten the Egyptian, they thought they'd gotten a rabble, they didn't know who. They don't know. It's because one guy pointed and said, "Brethren, help me! Help! That guy! Get him!" And they all got him. So he stands up now and speaks to him in Hebrew, and they go, "Oh wait, he's a Jew. What are we pounding on him for?" He said, "Hear my defense," and they got quiet. Verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this very city at the feet of Gamaliel." They all know who that is. Gamaliel was one of the great teachers of the law, one of the great rabbis that sat in the temple teaching. And he said, "Look, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I grew up on your greatest rabbi." I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and I was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Christianity was not called Christianity in the first century church. You know this, yes? To be Christian means little Christ. Christianity means the study of what it is to follow Christ. But Christianity wasn't a first century word. They called it the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Paul, when he said, I persecuted this way, they knew what he was saying. He was saying, I persecuted those who followed that prophet, the one who you think was the false Messiah. I persecuted that unto death, just like you're doing now. As also the high priest will bear me witness. Because remember, he was carrying letters from the high priest to go and persecute Christians. He said, the high priest will bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Got to make a comment there. Did Paul ever directly persecute Jesus?
No.
One-on-one? No. Who'd he persecute? His people. Jesus takes that stuff real personally, which I like. So he came to Paul and said, you're persecuting Christians who belong to me, and I take it so personally, I take it as you persecuting me. See, people don't like it when Jesus said, and I'm willing to say with him, which gets me in all sorts of trouble, that people who hate Jesus hate God, and that people who hate Christians hate Jesus. But that's the way it is. That's how Jesus sees it. People want to say, oh, I believe in God, and I believe there's many pathways to God, I just don't believe in Jesus. I just believe that Christianity is a crutch for the weak-minded, but there are many pathways to God. I say, well, yeah, well, you know, there's actually one pathway to God, and you hate that pathway because you hate the one that opened the path. Oh, no! Well, yeah, I didn't say that. He did. And by the way, if you're not that fond of Christians, which a lot of persecution of Christians going on in the world these days, then you are persecuting Christ, the only Son of God, the judge that will sit on his throne and separate sheep from goats. And you'll get a chance to answer why you persecuted him. And just like he explained it, people are going to go, well, it wasn't you. If I'd known it was you, they actually say that in Jesus' version of it. They actually say, well, if we'd known it was you, it was me. It was the body of Christ here on earth. And if you persecute my body on earth, you're persecuting me. So he said, why do you persecute me? Verse 9. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Gotta go back to eschatology now. Sorry, have to do this. Heard an argument this past week from somebody who said, it says that there's the voice of a trumpet and the, you know, and a great voice of an archangel saying, come up hither. And he kept using this word secret rapture. He said, there's no such thing as a secret rapture in the Bible. Secret rapture. If there's this loud trumpet and there's a big voice, how are we supposed that only some people hear it? That's just silly. Okay, so Paul says that he's traveling with a company of people and there was a light and they were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him that spoke to Paul. Doesn't that say right there that Jesus is capable of speaking to one individual in a group and have only that individual hear him?
Sound like thunder.
Yeah. Sound like thunder. Sound like whatever they hear. But if Mark hears, come up hither, and the person standing next to Mark doesn't hear, come up hither, only one person is hither going. If you follow my logic. Look, Jesus stood outside of Lazarus' grave and he said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out of a tomb. There were other people in that tomb. Lazarus was not a wealthy man, and he was put in a tomb of the dead. And Jesus stood outside that tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. And I heard a preacher one time say it's a good thing he used the name Lazarus, because if he had just said, come out, everybody would have. Yes. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what was Lazarus' one responsibility at that moment? Live. Because the Son of God said to. What is your one sole responsibility when the Son of God sends his spirit into your body and says, you are now mine, live. What is your one responsibility? Live. Live for him because he said to. But by the way, Lazarus heard it. Paul heard it. The church will hear it. And we will respond, and others won't. Is that easy enough? I got so frustrated by this guy because people can get on TV and just say any stupid thing they want. And he said it in front of an audience who were apparently ill-educated enough not to say, well, you know, that's not even biblical. Elisha and his servant were surrounded. Surrounded by armies that intended to kill him. And his servant came to him and said, Master, what will we do? We're surrounded by the armies. And Elisha said to him, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And his servant said, that'd be you and me. And and he prayed that God would remove the scales off his eyes. And when it happened, he could see the angelic host that surrounded the army, that routed the army that was out to kill the prophet of God. And by the way, the prophet of God could see them and the servant couldn't. Were they there? Yep. Were they not there just because someone else couldn't see him? Nope. Did the enemy army ever see him? Nope. Were they there? Yep. Can God make some people see angels and not other people? Yep. Can God reveal himself to one man and not to another man? Yep. Can the voice of God reach out to Bruce and not to the guy standing next to Bruce? Yep. You get that? My mom, when she was taking nursing courses at the University of Houston many, many, many years ago, I remember her coming home and asking my dad at the kitchen table. She said, my professor today found out that we go to church, and being a professor, some of the greatest arguments I ever had against Christianity were my collegiate professors who thought they were too smart for the crutch of something like religion. So her professor had said, if you believe in God, do you believe that he's a personal God? And my mom brought that question home to the dinner table and asked my dad, what about that? Is God a personal God? She asked me years later what I thought of that question. Do you think God is a personal God, as I grew in all this? And I said, yes, absolutely. I said, when the burning bush was burning, it did not say, hey, sandal guy. It said, hey, Moses. Right? When he spoke to Paul, he said, Saul, Saul, called him by name. Saul, why do you persecute me? Completely personal. Calling people by name and calling them out. Before the foundation of the world, God wrote a book of life and wrote the names in it of all the people he intended to create, save, and recreate. That's the Bible. The Lamb's book of life, those names were written in it before the foundation of the world. That's personal. Listen, listen. Personal. Personal. People are going to die and become dust. And then in the resurrection, he's going to reassemble the very dust that once was you, raise you up out of your grave, and give you the perfect Christ-like body that you will inhabit forever that was in fact you before you became dust. Paul said, we who are alive and remain will not have any advantage over those that are dead, but the graves will be open, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we that are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, because we will be instantaneously changed when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility. And we're no longer sinful, and we're no longer what we once were. But instead, that prophecy that said that we were foreordained, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, we will be completely conformed to the image of his Son when we take on a body that is like the Son's body when it came up out of the grave, that could be as comfortable on earth eating fish as it is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. We're going to have those kind of bodies that can transverse heaven and earth. That's very personal, by the way. My daughter asked me the other night, she said, when we become eternal resurrected people, how old will we be? Because she'd like to be like 20, because she's 11 now. And I said, you will be the most perfect you you've ever been. Whatever was the best you, that's going to be you forever. That's so personal. God is so personal that he personally indwelt you. And then said to Saul by name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Real personal. That's why I tell people, don't let anybody get between you and God except the mediator, Christ Jesus. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pope, you don't need a preacher, you don't need a teacher, you don't need anybody to mess with that relationship. You have the perfect one-on-one vertical relationship between you and God, and you have the mediator with the Father. You have the advocate with the Father, because it's a completely personal relationship. That's why I don't mess with your relationships. That's why I don't get in the middle of it and try to say the way to heaven's through me. I've had too many preachers that have been that way. Anyway. How did I get to all that?
Doesn't matter.
Oh, okay. I know how I got there. Verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. I got another comment I got to make about this. Was Paul looking for Christ when he was found by Christ? No. Did Paul make a decision to make Jesus his Lord and Savior? No. Was Paul anticipating, or was he in a situation or place where he expected the Lord to be? No. Can Jesus find you right where you are in the pit of your own lousy life? He's out killing Christians. When Jesus came to him because he would not and could not come to Jesus. Paul was a sinner killing Christians. Jesus was on his throne in glory. Paul could not get to Jesus. The only way Paul was going to be saved was if Jesus came to Paul. And who has all the authority in that relationship? Yeah, God does.
Who's lost?
Yeah, who's lost here? Exactly right. That's right. That's exactly right.
That was the question.
That was your question. That was.
I didn't see period at the end of that one.
That's exactly right. Who's lost? Do you see in the salvation of Paul? I'll ask the same question. We just talked about Lazarus. Jesus called Lazarus out. Who had all the power? Could Lazarus come to Christ? No, he's dead.
3 days.
3 days dead and stinky. Could Jesus have told Lazarus to do anything? Other than live, no. The first biggest problem Lazarus had was that he was dead. First he had to solve that problem before he could solve any other problem for Lazarus. His main primary difficulty was that he was stone dead. Everything else was secondary to that one primary problem. He was dead. So there was nothing Jesus could require of him until first he made him live. You getting where I'm going with this? Before Jesus can require anything of you in your Christian life, the first thing he has to do is solve the fact that you're dead. Born dead in trespasses and sins, says Paul. And you can't tell a dead man to get up and make Jesus your Lord and Savior. He doesn't have the capacity. He's dead. You can't tell a dead man to walk an aisle. You can't tell a dead man to repent. He can't. He's dead. You can't tell a dead man to go to church, to find Christ, to make a choice, to choose life. He can't choose life. He's dead. His first primary problem is that he's dead, and until somebody with enough power to make him alive shows up, he will stay dead, and you can't require anything of that man because he's just too dead. Is that obvious enough? First, Christ had to solve your primary problem, which is that you were dead. And he had to make you live. And then he could tell you what he'd like you to do. But it's all up to him. He had to come to where you were because you were in the grave. You couldn't go to him. You were just too plain dead. We'll be done here in just a moment. Verse 9. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke unto me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told you all the things which are appointed for you to do. Is it worth pointing this out? First, Jesus came to him. Once he recognized who it was, he said, what do you want me to do? And then Jesus said, you are going to do things that it was appointed for you to do. You don't get any credit for the stuff you're even doing. It was appointed that you would do particular things. I decided in advance that you would do these things. I decided you're the guy. I've been watching you your whole life. I made sure you were educated in Greek culture and Roman culture and Jewish culture. I made sure that you were studying at the feet of Gamaliel, but I also made sure that you have a contact point through your mother at Rome. And I thought I'd stop and introduce myself, because I got stuff for you to do. By the way, Jesus did not save you just so that you can go to heaven. You're aware of that, right? He saved you for his own glory because he's got stuff for you to do. You understand that? And that it's what you're appointed to do. The good works, Paul talks about that. The good works that were appointed that we would do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, I was being led by the hand of them that were with me, and I came into Damascus, and I went to one Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. He came unto me, and he stood, and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and you should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And why are you waiting here? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We're going to stop right there. That was Paul's conversion. He was blinded. And then these men who saw the light and didn't hear the voice had to lead him by the hand. And he was taken into a believer's house. This Ananias guy was a believer in Christ and a devout Jew. This is so funny. It's so ironic. One of the very guys that he was going to kill, he had to go to that man's house, and that man had to pray for Paul to receive his sight back. Before he got there, an angel of the Lord went to Ananias and said, I'm bringing Saul of Tarsus to your house. And he actually argues and says, no, he kills people like me. Don't do that. He said, no, he is my chosen vessel. Saul, the killer of Christians, was Jesus' chosen vessel. We walk through our little lives doing what we want to do, going our own way, rebelling, arguing, stomping and screaming, I will not have this man to rule over me, and all the while we're not aware that we are chosen vessels of grace, that God will one day display us in heaven so that he can say, look what I did, I even saved Bill. And people will go, that's, you know, really, no, I'm saying, the God of the fathers, here you go. This is such a great benediction. We're just going to stop right here. Here is who you are. Want to know who you are? Here you go. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know God's will, that you should see the just one, that is Christ, and that you would hear the voice of his mouth. That's who you are. How'd you get here? Because you chose him? Jesus even said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. And one of you is a devil. But so that the prophecies would be fulfilled, he even chose which one would betray him. That's that sovereignty I teach. That's that grace I teach, that you who could not possibly get to God were chosen in the eons of history past, chosen by the Father, that you would know the will of the Father, and that you would come face to face with the only just one. That's an astounding thing. I tell people all the time, if you ain't serious about this Jesus, don't mess with him. It's not a game. It's not something to be taken lightly. He is the only just one. And you will one day stand face to face and hear his voice. Can you imagine how awesome and frightening that would be if you weren't sure he loved you? There are going to be people who are going to hear that voice in judgment. It says that when he comes back, the planets, the stars, the moons become as sackcloth, blood. And then there is a light across the sky as the lightning is from the east to the west. And the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavenlies. And people don't run out and go, oh, we've decided to make you Lord and Savior now that we see who you are. No, they're so debased in their sin that they run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth. And they cry out to the rocks, fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. I always argue with guys who say, you know, all people need is a good inducement, an adequate inducement, and they will make Jesus their Lord and Savior. All you have to do is, you know, give them a reasonable inducement and make it logical to them and give them a good reason, and they will make Jesus their Lord and Savior. There was never a better reason to make Jesus your Lord and Savior than for him to come back as the lightning is from the east to the west and come back in judgment. You don't need a more adequate inducement than that. You ought to, at that moment, get on your knees and say, okay, you're the Lord and Savior. And it says that by the time he does that, he's removed his church and everybody on the planet that he's come back to judge, not a one of them repents. They run to the ground. They try to hide from him. They beg for death and don't find it because the wrath of the Lamb has come and he will not grant them the grace to repent. Tonight, when you hit your knees and say your prayers, thank him that he granted you the grace to repent.